Last week we started looking at ungodliness as we're working on godliness, studying what godliness is. We have established that godliness involves honoring God. That's the root meaning of the word godly, this word eusebia. Actually, sabao or sabia meant to honor God or honoring God. And then eusebia meant to really honor God or to honor God well. Now we're looking at asabia. And this is the word that's translated ungodliness in asabase. And then also we have asabeo occurs one time in Jude, I believe. It's just the only place it occurs. And this word would mean that which is dishonoring to God or that which doesn't honor God. We saw last week, among other things, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, he was dying on the cross for those, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, who were ungodly. That is, he died for people that don't honor him. Contrary to what most people in Christendom tries to teach, that the work of Christ is done and applied to those people who are good people and those people who are trying to honor God, in reality, the work of Christ was done for those who dishonored God. So Romans 4, 5 says that to him who works not but believes in the one who declares righteous, the ungodly. So he doesn't declare you righteous because you're honoring God. He declares you righteous because you're ungodly. That's the reason you're declared righteous, because you're not one that honors God. And that was Romans 4, 5. We also looked last week at some examples in Jude. One of the ways that people dishonored God was that they speak against God. We saw in 2 Timothy 2 that they dishonor God by making false claims about the character of God. We saw that in 1 Timothy 2. We saw in Romans chapter 1 that there were people that dishonored God by exchanging the glory of God for that of created beings. And so these were some of the things. We're going to look at a couple more examples this evening. We're going to turn first of all to the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, if you remember in 2 Peter, this letter in 2 Peter, and I think maybe it would be helpful, if you find chapter 2, holding your place there or turning the page, go back to chapter 1, look with me at verses 3 and 4 that talk about godliness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Even as his divine power has given us or provided for us all things for life and godliness through an experiential knowledge of the one that called us to his own glory and virtue." Verse 4, through those things that he has provided us, he says, are given to us the greatest and precious promises, that through these you might become partakers of the divine nature. See, that's really what you're doing. Because you can partake in the divine nature, you can live out godliness. That's the way you're going to honor God. We've already established that in this study. You honor God today by living out, sharing in this kind of nature, the kind of nature God has, this divine quality of nature. And you're sharing in that. But then he adds at the end of it, having escaped the corruption that is in the world in the form of lusts. Now, what he's telling them is that you have a promise, and the promise is that you can share in this divine kind of nature, that you can actually honor God by the way you live. Okay, that's one of the promises. You get that promise, or you are able to partake of that promise when you are practicing first the truth. And the reason we say that, because you are escaping the corruption that is in the world in the form of lusts. So you're actually practicing escape. I don't think when he's talking about escaping there, that he's talking about that you escaped it by virtue of salvation. I believe he's talking about that you are escaping it in time, as you're practicing the Christian life. And when you are escaping it, then you're in this position where you can share in the divine nature. Now that is important, because when you come to chapter 2, he's going to deal with a group of people that are false teachers, he tells them in verse 1, that come in. And these false teachers are going to bring upon themselves, he says, they bring on heresies of destruction. Heresies, heretical doctrines that actually cause ruination. And so as Peter's addressing these people, he says, you got to watch out. These false teachers are come. back in chapter 1, he says, you guys have promises. You guys are the best promises. But you know how you enjoy those promises? You have to be one who is escaping the corruption that's in the world in the form of lusts. You don't get to enjoy and practice those promises when you are living carnally, when you're living in the flesh. But you're going to have false teachers that are going to tell you otherwise. And so he says, if you look in verse 2, and it says, and many will follow their lewd manner, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. So he says that there's something about this way of the truth. The way of the truth has to do with how you can have victory. And he says that way is going to be blasphemed. People are going to speak things that are not true about it because of what these people are doing. And these people, he says, their way, because people are going to follow it, they're going to follow in lewdness. And the word for lewdness, the word asalagaia. Now, we don't know in Greek exactly the origin of the word asalagaia. Okay? One of the possibilities is there's two different words, selgos and selgeis, which had to do with a city. And selgeis was a city known in their world to be strictly moral. It was like it would have been in like living in John Calvin's Geneva, a city where you really had a strict moral code. And so asalagaia would meant not strictly moral, unrestrained. And then there's another form of the word that selgeis comes from, and whether those two words were related or had a relationship in past, they don't know. But that other form of it had the idea of also being restrained. Asalagaia then meant unrestrained. And the word had to do then with people that conducted themselves in a sexually immoral manner, acting as though there's no restraint. Acting as though there's nothing that can contain them. They can do whatever they want. And that's what these men are going to be communicating. Because that's what Peter's warning them. That people are going to follow them in this unrestrained conduct. And when they're acting in an unrestrained manner, it actually causes the way of the truth, the way that tells you how to have victory. Now think about that. If God supplies you a means of victory, that means God's supplying you a means of exercising restraint. And yet these people are going to actually encourage an unrestrained lifestyle. And so the way of the truth is blasphemed, verse 3. And by covetousness, with plastic or flexible words, they will actually treat you like merchandise, for whom the judgment of old is not idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So Peter goes back in time to illustrate. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but actually Tartarus them in chains of gloom, the Greek word order here. They are being delivered, being kept for judgment, being Tartarus in chains of gloom. Now the reason I'm saying Tartarus is because in your Greek texts, they have over here, he cast them, this is my English Bible, says he cast them into hell. And how does the King James read, Peg?
Cast them down to hell.
He says he cast them down to hell. And we actually have a participial form of the word Tartarus. Now when we teach this, it's interesting because we just went over this in our Tuesday night Bible study looking at the sin of the angels over in Genesis 6 and how that related to the catastrophe of the flood, because we're looking at biblical catastrophes in that study at the moment. But what he uses this word Tartarus, when we teach this, people go, oh, you're delving into Greek mythology and Greek philosophy. And you know what? If you're ever teaching on this and you tell them that, you say, no, I'm not. Peter did. But I don't think Peter did either, really. I think Peter was actually telling the truth. I think Greek philosophy developed the idea of Tartarus because there really was a place called Tartarus, and they actually based their mythology on some real truth, that there was a place called Tartarus. And he uses a participial form of the word Tartarus to say that they were confined. God confined these angels that sinned. He says in verse 5, "And the ancient world he did not spare, but the eighth one, Noah, an actual proclaimer of righteousness, he preserved or guarded him from the flood or the cataclysm on the which came upon the world of," notice he says now, "the world of the ungodly." Now, he's not putting verses 4 and 5 together as though they're two separate ideas. If you are familiar with Genesis chapter 6, you realize that you have angels that come down and marry human women. And they produce children through those human women, and their children are these monstrosities, these Nephilim. Nephilim only occurs, I'm not going to go through and teach all of that tonight, but Nephilim only occurs twice, but you find out that the Nephilim are also called Rephaim. And the Rephaim you actually have several times in the Old Testament. And the Rephaim, the Nephilim, were both, they were giants is what this was. Produced by these angels. So what the angels were doing in verse 4, he calls it an act of sin. And in verse 5, why did he judge the whole world? I do want you to go back and look. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6 and look at what happened back here. Because there's two things. There's both an action and a response. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful." Sons of God, by the way, is a reference to spirit beings. "That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of whomever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were," now many of your Bibles are going to say giants. It's the word Nephilim here, which is a word meaning fallen ones, literally. What it means. And if you connect that with the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers, you find out that the Nephilim were Rephaim. And the Rephaim were giants, which is why the Septuagint translated Nephilim giants over here. And going all the way back to the Jewish Talmud, the Jews always, because that's as far back as we can go with Jewish interpretation, the Jews handled these as though they were giants. And Goliath was among the Rephaim, and Goliath was 9'6". Og, king of Bashan, when Israel was getting ready to take the land, Og, king of Bashan, was a Rephaim. Og had a bed that was 13 feet long. Now, why would you tell people how long a person's bed was? Because I think it tells you about how high this man was. We got a guy that's probably over 12 feet in height. Okay.
Tim, is that why the reference, when you see the reference bulls of Bashan a bunch, is that a reference possibly to the Rephaim?
It might be, but from what I've read, the bulls of Bashan referred to a breed of bulls that they raised in that area that were highly aggressive. Okay. So, that's what I've read. It may be that the people that have done some of the research on that don't believe that the angels mixed with people, and so they have minimized that, but maybe there's an aspect of that too. I thought the same thing, but I've never been able to find any additional help that would explain that. So, verse 4, "There were Nephilim," or giants, we'll go with giants, but they were Nephilim, fallen ones, literally, on the earth in those days, and also afterward. Now, Gordon asked this question last night because we've gone through this 2 weeks. It looks like God wipes out mankind at this instant. And, of course, as we already have seen over in 2 Peter, he confined the angels that sinned. Yet, when you go to Numbers and Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, you find out that there, and Joshua, when they're taking land, you find out that they're still Rephaim. They're still these giants. And he goes, were there afterwards? Well, he says right here, they were in those days and also afterwards. So they were there at that time, but also after the flood. And God had made a promise that he wasn't going to wipe mankind out with a flood anymore. So even though this thing happened afterwards, God didn't wipe them out. He'd already made that promise. But I think there is one exception. When it happened afterwards, it did not happen as prolifically as it did before the flood. Because it says over here, when the sons of God, those giants were in there, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore to them. So it's connecting, in the context, these giants with the sons of God having children through these women. And it says, and they were, notice it tells us, and they were mighty ones of old. And this is probably the most important part about this. They were men of renown. You know what renown means, right? It means they were famous, popular. And the significance of that in this context, if you keep this all together now, this is the dispensation of what dispensation does Noah live in initially? No, initially. Conscience. Initially, okay. He's going to be in the beginnings of human government, but he's in the dispensation of conscience. These people are supposed to be operating on their conscience. And what do they do with their conscience? Instead of honoring God, instead of looking at God as the one that should be popular, God's the one that should be famous, who do they treat as famous? These men that are the progeny, or this progeny, this offspring of men and angels. That's who they make famous. In other words, this is, in the end, this is why the problem was really so pronounced in Noah's day. It's that they were producing these and men liked it. Men liked these big guys. And it goes on and it tells us in verse 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the intent, the thing that he frames of his imagination of his heart, was only evil continually. In other words, everything man could think, everything man could frame up and put together in his mind was always calamitous. It was always bringing disaster. Man did not realize he was bringing disaster upon himself. It's all he was doing. I don't think he's probably using evil there necessarily in a moral sense. I really think he's just using it generally in a calamitous sense. Man was just causing more and more calamitous destruction by what he was doing. This was no good. In simple terms. Now, not only that, if you want to mark down in the margin of your Bible, I would mark down 8:21, a verse that tells us that even after the flood, God realized, even though, yeah, I saved Noah, and he was a righteous in his generation, and his three boys and all their wives, that he uses some of the same language, the imagination or the frames of a man's imagination is only evil continually, even in youth, God says over there. From the very time that he's youth, his thoughts are always evil. Okay? So we come over here to point out that God was concerned with what was happening because these men liked this disastrous situation. So we come back to 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And it tells us here in verse 5, verse 4, we have the angels that sin in verse 5, and the ancient world. And it tells us that he destroyed that ancient world when he bought and it was in the days of Noah, and when he brought a cataclysm upon the world of the ungodly. In other words, Peter actually clarifies exactly what we just concluded in Genesis chapter 6. Those people were treating the giants as renowned. They made them famous. And as a result of doing that, they were dishonoring God. It was dishonoring to God to actually take the progeny of those who were in opposition to God. Then verse 6, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah he reduced to ashes by a catastrophe. And he judged them, leaving them as an example, he tells here, of those that were ungodly. In other words, these people also dishonored God in what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we've got three examples that he uses here, back up in the context, saying these false teachers are coming. Now, I don't believe these false teachers that he's talking about are believers. We established that last week. These are not saved men. But they're going to influence, amazingly, believers. Believers are going to fall under their teaching and actually get wrapped up in the things that they teach. Okay? And so Peter warns them that, you know, these guys are going to come under judgment. It's not going to slumber because they're going to be like the angels that sinned. God dealt with them. The people that were involved with the angels, God dealt with them. And then when you come to verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think about that. In Genesis 6, you had the angels were involved with people. You had the people in Noah's day that liked, apparently, that involvement to some degree because they made those men famous. And then verse 6, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were exercising a great deal of unrestraint in their general conduct, but their conduct really came to a head when God sent two angels. And those people wanted the angels. So we have this continued problem all through here, all this stuff. And in all of that, in all of the things that they were doing, they were dishonoring God. They were dishonoring God by being immoral, by being unrestrained, by not acting with any restraint. And God says he's going to bring judgment upon them. So we have this idea of ungodliness in the way that these people functioned, both in Sodom and Gomorrah and in the days of Noah. Both situations, these people were not honoring God. Now, keeping that in mind, turn over to Jude for a moment. Turn over to Jude. Because in Jude, we have a very similar situation. We're really in... Actually, we have the same situation. Jude is talking about the fact that these men have come, and Peter was warning ahead of time that they are coming. And apparently, this was such a significant problem that God actually had two men write about the same problem. That tells you how concerned God was for his people getting this straight. And it tells us, if you look in verse 4 again, because this is going to be important for understanding this, it says, for, and this again is talking about these false teachers, for came in secretly or sneakily, stealthily, certain men, ones that were written of old for this very judgment. Now notice he says, they are ungodly ones. They are ones that dishonor God in here. And I believe this is really expressing how they do it. Changing or exchanging or perverting the grace of God into unrestrained conduct. In other words, their idea of grace is you can do whatever you want. That's what they presented. And we have that word lewdness, licentiousness they have in my interlinear. I'm trying to see what mine has in the side. Yeah, they translate licentiousness over there. But it's a word meaning unrestrained conduct. And what they do is they take the grace of God and they change it. And they say that God's grace literally means that you can just do whatever you want. God has no restraint for you. But we looked last week that actually grace trains us as though we're children, raises us as though we're children to say no to ungodliness and to worldly lust, which means what? It means that there is some restraint. Grace does train you to exercise restraint. Grace doesn't train you to just do whatever you want. Now, grace provides benefits for you regardless of conduct. That's true. But that doesn't mean it tells you you can go out and live however you want. Grace does not do that. And Paul makes that very clear in Titus. And in fact, if you followed that through with Romans chapter 6, it doesn't follow because Paul says over there in Romans 6 that you'd be presenting yourself to the sin nature and that you'd actually be making yourself a slave of the sin nature. So grace doesn't teach us to be unrestrained. Grace actually teaches us that you can exercise restraint. And it teaches you how you can exercise restraint as you learn to live in the truth. And so he tells us this here in verse 4. And these people even then deny or the only master, the Lord God, the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. And they deny him. When he uses despot here, I believe what they're doing is they're denying that God has any claim to their lives. He has no authority over them. And by using despot here, I don't think that they're saying that he doesn't exist. These guys don't come along and say there's no person called Jesus Christ. I think what they're saying is they deny that he has any absolute authority over them. You can do whatever you want. There's no consequences because he has no authority over you. And they deny that. Okay. Now, if you follow down in this context, and we were in Jude last week, but I want to see just one thing in connection with this. If you go on down, and he deals with some of the same people in here, those angels, the people in Noah's day, Sodom, Gomorrah, and all that, and we looked at that. But if you go on down to verse 17, where we were last week, we read some of this, I believe. Verse 17 says, "But you, beloved, remember the utterances of those that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 18, "that they were telling you, they were saying to you, that upon or in last times mockers will come, walking according to their own lusts." And then he goes in here with reference to God dishonoring things. And he has a plural of the genitive here, describing, I think, not so much the people, but more in the context what they actually are going after. But they're mocking. Now, this, I believe, is telling you part of what these guys do, and we're going to go back over to Peter and see how they mock. But they're mocking, and by mocking God, they're dishonoring God. They dishonor God by making fun of God. Or mocking in this context. And as a result of it, they don't honor God. They're ungodly, he says. Now turn back to 2 Peter very quickly. And when you go back to 2 Peter, turn to chapter 3 this time. Because see, if you're going to teach people that you can live in this unrestrained fashion, there's certain things that you have to do away with. And one of those things that you have to do away with is that Jesus Christ is ever going to do anything with regard to the way people conduct themselves, that he's ever going to intervene. Okay? We're doing, on Tuesday nights, we're doing a study on biblical catastrophes right now. And we're not doing it just for the fun of studying biblical catastrophes, but because just to do a survey of the fact that God does intervene in history. He's done it in the past, and he's going to do it in the future. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter's been taught, we already told you, we already looked at the kind of false teachers that are coming, and notice what these guys do. Verse 3, "Knowing this firstly, that there will come in the last days mockers mocking according to their own lusts they're going about." And we saw that over in Jude. They're mockers going about to their own lusts. Peter doesn't tell you that they're ungodly right in this passage, but notice how they're mocking. Verse 4, 2 Peter 3, 4, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For from which time that the fathers fell asleep, everything continues from the beginning of creation." In other words, as they watch and look at things down there, they say nothing's ever changed. God's never intervened. And as a result, they're saying, see, so what are you worried about? You do whatever you want. You live however you want because God is not going to intervene. God's never going to do anything. You can get away with whatever you want to get away with. It's no big deal. You can be unrestrained. See, now they have to use that because that's what it's going to take to get something. Some people don't need this, but there are a lot of people. They need to be told God isn't going to do anything with you. And so they go so far as saying, look, this is, you know, the stuff that's going on out there, it's water erosion. That's all it is, a little bit of water. Millions of years takes to erode that. That's all it takes. Because it's not God. It's never happened because God's ever intervened. Now, we know that there's water erosion that takes place, but, you know, you understand what I'm saying. I mean, they're talking about natural processes causing the things. Everything's, what we're seeing now, is the way it's always been. And they're mocking God. They're mocking the fact that God has intervened. and they're mocking the fact that God will come in the future. And in reality, when they're mocking, when they're doing that, what else are they doing? We've looked at another term that describes that action. It's blasphemy. They're blaspheming the character of God and the work of God, both in the past as well as in the future. Okay? Now, one other passage that I want to look at this evening. I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And in Romans 11, and verse 25, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning this mystery, lest you should be wise or reflectively think with regard to yourselves." In other words, what he's saying is you look at yourself and say, "Well, this is the way it is. I'm great," and you're measuring everybody by who you are. And as a result of that, the conclusion is he wanted them to understand that hardness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, he didn't want these people to have a conceited attitude towards Israel and to think that God chose them because they were better than Israel. That's what happens when you don't understand this mystery. Okay, if you do not understand this mystery of Israel's blindness, you can have an attitude of superiority towards the nation of Israel, thinking, "Well, we're better than them." And in reality, you know what? The church itself is going to fail, and the Gentiles are failing to respond. So in reality, Gentiles have been no better than the Jews, and the church itself largely is failing to live up to what God's given it. And yet most of the church, interestingly enough, really teaches that the church is so superior to Israel that we've replaced Israel and ousted Israel from its promises. Okay, that's a little side story or lesson. But verse 26, "So all Israel will be saved in the future, as it is written, out of Zion, one that is delivering or rescuing will come, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, Paul, interestingly enough, at least mine, Paul quotes the Septuagint word for word here. And he doesn't even quote the Hebrew. It actually is the Septuagint because the Hebrew doesn't tell you this. The Hebrew actually is worded totally different. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah for a second in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, and the verse that we want to look at in Isaiah 59 is verse 20. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. And it says, "And a redeemer will come to Zion." Now the Greek literally says, a redeemer, or literally one redeeming, comes out of Zion. You can't construe the preposition that he uses here in the context to be out of. Okay? It doesn't work that way. It's a lamed preposition and it means to. Okay? Or for the benefit of Zion. To or for, but it's, you can't make it a from. There are other prepositions in Hebrew that do that. So a redeemer comes to Zion. To, and then it goes, it says, he comes to Zion to those who are turning from transgression in Jacob. Whereas it says in the Paul's version says, "And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." He does it, the one delivering. Whereas over in the Hebrew, it actually says that he is coming to the ones who are turning away. Not being turned away either, but the ones who are turning away from transgression. So Paul, when he's quoting this statement of Isaiah here, as he quotes the Septuagint, the Holy Spirit is actually allowing Paul to show you, I really think, another version of what's going on over here. In other words, Isaiah is looking at him as coming to Zion, and coming, when he comes to Zion, he's coming to those who have turned away from transgression, which is true. When Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, he comes to Zion. But when he comes to Zion at that time, he's coming to those Jews who have turned away from their disobedience at that time. Okay? That's what he's doing. But by the same token, by coming, it actually can tell us in Romans chapter 11 that he comes out of Zion. Now, there is a question here whether you actually have two Zions, whether Isaiah is referring to Zion on the earth, which clearly he is referring to the Zion here, Isaiah is, or then the question is Paul referring to the Zion on the earth, or is Paul referring to the Zion, which is the New Jerusalem? And I believe that he's actually referring to the Zion on the earth in the same way that Isaiah was, because he is referring to the prophecy of Isaiah here, but he's looking at it that Isaiah, he came to, now he's coming out of. When he came to those Jews who had turned away, but by doing so, because there will be Jews in Jerusalem that will have turned away. The book of Zechariah tells us that in chapter 12, that there are going to be some that are going to have gone back up to Jerusalem to see what's happening up there. And they're going to be up there at the time of the second coming. But he tells us here that he comes back, and by doing so, he actually turns away ungodliness from Jacob when he leaves. So they're going to see him come down to Jerusalem, then they're going to see him come out of Jerusalem. And when he comes out of Jerusalem, that is actually going to cause the remnant or the remainder of Israel to actually depart from ungodliness. Now here's the other question you have to ask. What are they doing? I put my Bible down already. Some of you probably are. We won't go over there for the sake of time. But if you go through the rest of Isaiah 59, you can read what they did over there in Isaiah 59. They actually whined and complained and said, there's no justice. You look around, we don't see any justice. They stand there. He talks about them having blood on their hands. He talks about these people, all the horrible things that they were doing. That's how they were dishonoring God. And they were claiming and doing that they were actually doing God's law. But in reality, they were not. And the great part about Isaiah 59, when you read the whole chapter, is as God looks and Isaiah looks and they see the way Israel turns away, you get to the end of the chapter, and since God cannot find anybody doing the right thing down there, he himself, he puts on his clothes, he puts on his helmet, he puts on his armor, and he says, I'm going to go do it then. And I will bring righteousness to Zion. I will bring righteousness to Israel. And he does it himself. In other words, it's what God always has to do. Since no one else is going to be able to do it, God himself has to do the job. But the significance in the context then is that these people were dishonoring God by, over there in Isaiah 59, by claiming that their conduct and everything they did was just fine, that they were doing exactly the kind of thing God would want, but, hey, God certainly wasn't helping them. And when you actually can live in simple terms, they were largely living in an unrestrained fashion also, and claiming that it was God's will, that it was God's law. So as we come away from our study then tonight, as we're looking at this, we've spent 2 weeks here looking at ungodliness. What we've tried to establish is that people lived or dishonored God by speaking against God, by making false claims about God, by exchanging God's glory. And then tonight we saw that they exchanged the grace of God for an unrestrained conduct. That dishonors God. To say God's grace means you can do whatever you want. We saw that that was unrestrained. We saw that in 2 Peter and we saw that in Jude. We also saw that they were ungodly according to Jude and then 2 Peter 3 because they mock the second coming. They mock that he's actually going to come back and ever intervene in human history. That's a form of ungodliness. And then lastly, we saw here in Romans chapter 11 that Israel, God's going to turn ungodliness away from them. And really, if you followed through even in the context of Romans chapter 11, you'd find out that they'd been disobedient people. Now, going back to just as a close, Titus chapter 2, and we close with this tonight then. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, which says, "For the grace from God has appeared, which is saving towards all men, child training us in order that denying or saying no to the ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live with a saved attitude. We should live righteously, and we should live godly or in a God-honoring fashion. In other words, we should say no to things that dishonor God, but live in a manner that honors God. Looking for, eagerly expecting, the happy hope and appearing of our great God and Savior. Stop and think about it. He tells them that grace encourages you to say no to ungodliness. So, grace encourages you not to say things that would speak against God. Look back for just a minute in Titus chapter 2, in verse 9. Titus chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "Slaves, let them be in submission to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not talking back, not being one who is always having to have say something back, neither embezzling, but showing all faithfulness, good faithfulness, in order that the didaskalia of our Savior God might be adorned or put in an orderly fashion." And the reason it's didaskalia is we're talking about who our God is. And what Titus is saying is, you slaves, watch how you conduct yourselves, because how you conduct yourselves says something about your God, doesn't it? It says something about the doctrine of your Savior God, who His character is, what He's done, His activities in the past. That's why He calls it didaskalia, because you don't practice it. Can you go back and practice God's attributes? Can you go back and practice God's characteristics of His essence? Can you go back and even practice your past tense salvation? I mean, there are benefits in your present tense, but you can't go in the past. You can relate to it, but you can't actually go back and repeat it. And there are things, there's doctrine about your great, or about our Savior God that you're adorning, and He actually can tell them here, you need to act in a manner, or grace encourages, excuse me, to say no to things that dishonor God. What would be dishonoring to God? Living in a manner that doesn't speak well of your God. Oh, so somebody hires you for a job, you take the job with them, and they find out after a while that every day when you go home, you take a few things from work with you. And they find out you've been doing that for a while. And they're saying, "You call yourself a Christian? Boy, your God's the God of the pilferer." Well, that's what they would say, isn't it? In other words, your character would be maligning your God. It would be your character would be dishonoring to God without you ever saying a word. Everybody understands that? Everybody follows that? And it even goes back, even we talked about last week, that it had to do with even, I think, in the context with trying to teach people to live by law, and then they get all wound up in what is clean and unclean, and those cause problems. But I think even the things that he says about the men, or the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the younger women down through this context, all those things to a certain degree, excuse me, can be things that by your conduct say something about the character of your God. And the world watches that. And they draw conclusions about your God by how they watch you conduct yourself. And interestingly, most of those things, how they see you conduct yourself in your ordinary everyday life. And there, boy, there's so many things that you could go on and say about what your life says about your God. What people think. When people look at you like that, what do they say? That's one of the reasons he says you say no to things that are dishonoring to God, but live in a manner that is honoring to God. And grace teaches us that. Any questions then tonight? Oh, I forgot to point this out. What grace is teaching to look forward to the future. Because remember, mockers are denying that Christ is coming in the future. Now, he's talking about the rapture in Titus. In 2 Peter, I don't know that they're mocking the rapture. I think they're just mocking any kind of coming. Because if I remember correctly, I don't think it's an articular coming in 2 Peter. But It's always amazing, all the things that you study, and then when you actually go to teach it, you don't always remember every last bit of it. Where is the promise? Oh, it is articular in that case. It is a specific coming that they're mentioning there, but I don't know in that context whether the coming that they're talking about is specifically the rapture. Although to a certain degree, the rapture could fall under that category, because what happens when the rapture comes? It sets the stage for the tribulation, in which God systematically takes apart what goes on with Israel, what goes on among the nations, and what goes on with Satan's system. So, I mean, there is some truth to that too. Okay. And no questions? Let's close with a word of prayer then. Do you have a question? Okay. Father, we're thankful then for the evening. We're thankful for the encouragement and the challenge for us to realize that there are people around us that do not believe in you. There are people that even mock your character. They mock your coming. They take the things that you have planned and designed for us and they twist and pervert those things and make them things that they are not. And so we're thankful that you have actually demonstrated this. You've warned us of these things. And through Peter, you've told us that we actually can escape this corruption that is in the world in the form of lust, so that we actually can share in common in the kind of nature you have, that we actually can live out this life in this God-honoring life. And we're thankful for that. What a privilege that is to be able to do that. So we're thankful for the provisions of your grace, for the great salvation you've designed for us, and for the evening and the opportunity to be together with the saints. And we ask that you'd help us not only to have taken some of these things in, but then to actually be able to exercise them, practice them as we would have need, and we thank you for it then. Amen.